Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to go ahead and get started as we jump into something a little bit different for class tonight. Let me open us up with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the beauty of spring in Charleston. Lord, we thank you for all of the joy of this Easter season. Lord, we pray that in the midst of all of the many things that are going on in our lives, that you would help us to take some time aside during this hour to be able to focus on the things of your kingdom, to learn from Tolkien's wisdom here, and that you would use this time to help shape our hearts and our imaginations towards your kingdom. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I am very excited to be able to talk about On Fairy Stories for this class and then our next one that will be on May the 14th. And I'm sorry to say that if you were hoping we were going to do a really in-depth line by line on this essay, we're not going to do that because that would take much more than two sessions. But I would commend to you to read the whole essay. It's in the email that I sent out, or you can just find it on Google. It is public domain now, so there are a lot of copies of it that are out there on the internet. It is so very much worth reading. And one of the reasons that I'm excited to teach about this is that this essay, based on the original lecture, is really one of the things that is part and parcel of the formation of the Narnia stories. And so to really understand how the Narnia stories came to be, it's important to understand about Lewis and Tolkien's friendship and the kinds of things that they were talking about and what their intellectual and spiritual world was like, because that is all part of the foundation, the seed soil, if you will, that Narnia grew out of. And I love the quotation here, that line, "Joy beyond the walls of the world," comes from On Fairy Stories. And the scene, of course, is from The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, where you see all of these different types of creatures, men and elves and dwarves and hobbits and wizards and all sorts of things, all called together in this common quest. And there's much for us to learn from that as well. And we, as usual, have some music to start with, and we'll see if anyone knows what this is. Or what it's from. That's a good guess, but no. I could just listen to it the rest of the night, but we're not going to do that. So what that is from Howard Shore's soundtrack for Lord of the Rings. And one of the things that you will notice if you go and watch those movies and look carefully and listen carefully to what's going on in the soundtrack is that every time that there are elves, there is this music that sounds like high Anglican chant. And that is not an accident. So there is this intersection of spiritual imagery and imagination that is so important. So let's say our verse together. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So again, if you are new, either in podcast land or in person, you can approach this class several ways. You can be on the beach, which for this means you don't read On Fairy Stories. You don't even look it up. You don't really even wonder too much what it's about. You're just sort of around. If that's all you want to do, that's great. or you can snorkel, read the parts that you think are interesting, or you can scuba dive, read the whole thing, follow up all the references, and then read every fairy tale that Tolkien mentions in it on your own, which would probably take you a couple of years. But I do want to encourage you, if you're not on the class email list for this, to please shoot me an email, even if you're here in person. If you're not on the email list, ask to be added. If you are out in podcast land, please Google St. Philip's Church Charleston and shoot me an email, and we'll get you added, because there'll be some great resources about this to send out. I want to encourage you to actually read the essay, unless you're on the beach, but try reading it slowly and reading it aloud. Tolkien has such a great gift for language. It is absolutely just beautiful. And as he talks about the things in this essay, think about how they relate to your own experience. So what we're going to do is we're going to set some background and context that is really important for understanding this work. We're going to unpack the essay section by section. The first sections we're going to fly over, and we're going to really focus on the last section of the essay. And we're going to draw out principles for living, look at some relevant scripture. So I know this looks like some sort of horrible thing that you might find on your office computer, but it was the most efficient way of trying to get a lot of information about Tolkien out there quickly. A lot of people don't know a lot about J.R.R. Tolkien. Most people know that he wrote The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings. A lot of people were not aware that Tolkien and Lewis were very, very close friends, and that they both said that their major work would not have been written without the other. Tolkien said he would never have written The Lord of the Rings without Lewis's influence. Lewis said he would never have written the Narnia stories without Tolkien's influence. One of the things that is not widely known, but should be, and probably those of you that have been in these classes know this, Lewis, when he was at Oxford as a brilliant young professor, very early in his life, in his late 20s, early 30s, he was what you might call an evangelical atheist. He had no patience with Christianity. He didn't believe it. He thought it was a pack of lies. He said it was lies. They might be breathed through silver, but they were lies nonetheless. And really, the chief person who was responsible, other than the work of the Holy Spirit, for Lewis's conversion was Tolkien. And Tolkien, as a deeply committed Catholic Christian, couldn't understand how someone with Lewis's mental abilities could fail to understand the truth, beauty, and goodness of the Christian faith. And so he went after him about it. And I mean, just imagine going after somebody with an intellect like C.S. Lewis. But Tolkien was indefatigable, and eventually the Holy Spirit worked in Lewis's heart, and Lewis was converted. Now, that alone would be enough reason to study Tolkien. But Tolkien has a fascinating life, and things that in his life resonate very much in his work. So I'm going to fly through this. Tolkien was born in 1892 in Bloemfontein, South Africa. His father was a bank officer, and they lived in this very remote part of South Africa that had horrible, large, venomous spiders in it. And Tolkien's mother couldn't stand it anymore, so she took the children and moved back to the UK. The husband was going to follow a few years later, except he got a horrible illness and died. So Tolkien was orphaned at an early age from his father, and then he came to England and started attending this school called King Edward's School, which was very important in his life. It's Church of England school. And in 1904, Tolkien's mother was diagnosed with diabetes, and she died. Tolkien was 12 years old. He and his brother were left as orphans. And what was not the Church of England's finest moment, Tolkien's mother had converted from Church of England to Roman Catholic, and her family disowned her and cut off all financial support. And these two boys were orphaned and ultimately were taken in as wards of the church. And so Tolkien, from age 12, was essentially brought up by the priest of the Birmingham Oratory, especially Father Morgan. And he had a huge and salutary influence on Tolkien's life. So Tolkien thrived at King Edward School. He was brilliant, and he grew up as a very lonely child. And for the first time when he was in upper school, the King Edward School, he made some really deep friends who shared his Christian faith, and there were four of them, and they used to have tea together, and they would sneak off and go to this department store that was called Barrow's Department Store. So they called themselves the Barrovian Society. But then eventually they were caught out and they couldn't keep going to the department store, so they started having tea at school. So they called themselves the Tea Club and Barrovian Society, or the TCBS. And the TCBS is probably Tolkien's happiest memory. So he was very, very bright. He went to Oxford, studied, and then World War I happened, and all of his friends and he were sent into World War I, and of his deep, close friends in the TCBS, all but one died in World War I. Tolkien was absolutely devastated. Meanwhile, he had been courting Edith, who was ultimately to become his wife, and they were married, and they returned to Oxford, and Tolkien couldn't find a job, but he got a job with the Oxford English Dictionary working on the O section, words beginning with O. So he became the great expert of words beginning with O, and he then got an appointment as a Rawlinson and Bosworth Professor of Anglo-Saxon. That was a big deal. 1925, he is in his early 30s. To have a named professorship at Oxford in your early 30s is unheard of, unless you're Tolkien or C.S. Lewis. Tolkien started the Kolbiter Club to study Icelandic literature, and to join this club, you had to enjoy reading Icelandic literature out loud in Icelandic outside around a fire. That is a pretty narrow slice of the population. But C.S. Lewis also loved Icelandic literature, and that was one of the places that they met. Then they met again at an English faculty meeting and soon became fast friends. In 1930, Tolkien probably wrote the first sentence of The Hobbit, and then in 1931, there was the famous conversation on Addison's Walk at Magdalen College that led to Tolkien and Hugo Dyson convincing C.S. Lewis to give his life to Christ. Just as an aside, one of the great events of Magdalen College in Oxford happens tomorrow morning. If you wake up during the night, please find a live stream of Oxford May Morning. What happens on Oxford May Morning, and this has been happening for over 500 years, all of the choristers from Magdalen College climb all the way up the tower, up onto the roof, way, 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 way up high, and they sing the Hymnus Eucharisticus to greet the rising of the sun, and a song welcoming May. It is one of the great events in the UK. Tens of thousands of people come. It's really cool to watch. I'll send a link out to that. So the Inklings. The Inklings are this group of people that were formed around Lewis and Tolkien's friendship. It wasn't either one of them forming, it was their friendship, the interaction between them that drew people together. And it was coming out of the impact of World War I, the horror of total war that both Lewis and Tolkien had observed, the despair that they felt that so many of their closest friends, Lewis's closest friend was killed in World War I. Lewis's close Batman, which is not like the comic strip, but it's basically like if you're a gentleman officer, your servant and assistant officer threw himself in front of Lewis to save Lewis's life during combat and was blown up in front of Lewis's eyes. So they had a lot to deal with. And there's also one of the things that World War I did is it killed the myth of progress. There had been this whole idea that mankind was going to move on beyond war to this great utopia, was not happening. So Lewis and Tolkien find each other in the 1920s. Tolkien is missing the TCBS. He's really invested in his intellectual passions. He's leaning deeply into his Catholic faith, going to mass every day and starting his academic career. Lewis also really investing his academic career, trying to develop some new friendships after his other friends had died, trying to figure out what the truth was, while his imagination's response to beauty was at war with this nihilistic, atheistic materialism. So Lewis and Tolkien started meeting together and talking about dragons, which was something that they both loved to talk about. And Tolkien took the first step of sharing this long poem that he'd written with Lewis, which was very risky because Lewis, he was very smart, but he had sort of an acerbic wit. And there was no telling what he might have said about this poem, but it ended up being something that really drew them together. Lewis loved the poem. Then as Lewis converted and had this new devotional life, Tolkien was right there with him. And then they drew some of their friends together into this group. So the Inklings started in 1931. And they met a couple of times a week. They would meet in Lewis's rooms at Magdalen College, and Lewis's brother was kind of the host, and they would start with tea and other drinks, and they would read to each other, and they had all of these different people who were experts in a lot of different things. The link that they had was that they were all committed to the Christian faith. So they had these meetings in Lewis's room on Thursdays, and then at the Eagle and Child, better known as the Bird and Baby pub, on Tuesday mornings. So these are just a few pictures. People think of Tolkien as being sort of effete, but he was actually kind of an athlete when he was young. This is a picture of him along with Christopher Wiseman, who was his best friend at school, on the school rugby team at King Edward School. And then you see Christopher Wiseman, Jeffrey Bache Smith, Rob Gilson, and Tolkien. Only one of those besides Tolkien survived the war. That's the school. You can imagine that would be a beautiful place to be studying. So this is a little quotation from Warney Lewis's diary. The ritual of an Inklings was unvarying. When half a dozen or so had arrived, tea would be produced. When pipes were well alight, Jack, that's C.S. Lewis, would say, "Has nobody got anything to read to us?" Out would come a manuscript, and we would settle down to sit in judgment upon it, real unbiased judgment too, since we were no mutual admiration society. Praise for good work was unstinted, but censure for bad work brutally frank. So this group starts, they start meeting twice a week, and there's this huge energy in this group. And part of it is because they were really trying to be deliberate about their Christian fellowship and understanding that part of their job was to draw out one another's gifts and to try to change the world through the way that they saw the world. And their shared Christianity is what bonded them together. And they were absolutely opposed to the intellectual project that followed World War I, which is what you see with the French existentialist, all of this sort of atheistic materialism that sprang up all over Europe in the wake of World War I. They were determined that there was a narrative of hope that should come out of the experience of war instead of one of despair. And they were deeply committed to the idea of friendship, encouraging, provoking, enlightening, and correcting one another. And the interesting thing is they were having huge success in the academic world, even as very, very young people. So in 1936, Tolkien, still in his 30s, delivers this address on Beowulf to the British Academy, which is the most intellectual of the intellectual academies in England. And it was a huge, roaring success. In 1937, he started writing The Hobbit, and The Hobbit won all sorts of awards. It was named for the Carnegie Prize for the top book in children's literature, best book of the year for the New York Herald Tribune. C.S. Lewis wrote a rave review of it that really helped sales of the book take off. So everything's going great, except there's this problem, and the problem is Hitler. And in the late 1930s, the shadow of Hitler was looming large over England. There were all sorts of bad things happening. Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, was pursuing this policy of appeasement, but it did not work very well. And there was this apocalyptic atmosphere because all of the people in England knew about this Nazi war machine. They knew how very close, just the other side of the English Channel, the Germans were, and they knew that Hitler planned to invade England once this war was declared. So war actually was declared in 1939, and then shortly after that, Winston Churchill said, "I expect the Battle of Britain is about to begin. Upon this battle depends the survival of Christian civilization." Now that sounds overblown to us today, but that is very much the understanding that informed all of the work that Lewis and Tolkien and the Inklings did. They believed that there was a battle going on, not just in the war, but intellectually, spiritually, in every way, for the future of Christian civilization. And that if people who were Christians did not use their gifts and stand in the gap in this moment, then all of everything of Christian faith and truth, beauty, and goodness, all of those things would perish. So they were very motivated. In the midst of this build-up to the war, war is actually declared in September 1939. In March, Tolkien was invited to Scotland to deliver the 12th annual Andrew Lang Lecture at the University of St. Andrews. How many of you had ever heard of Andrew Lang before tonight? Okay, that's more than I would have thought. Hardly anyone has ever heard of Andrew Lang these days. Back then, in England, Andrew Lang was pretty well known. He was one of the main sort of fairy tale guys, sort of like when you think of Grimm's fairy tales that maybe more of us have heard of. Andrew Lang is sort of associated with that. He endowed this lecture series to talk about fairy tales. And Andrew Lang was a very interesting person. He was a polymath. He was a brilliant scholar, brilliant in Greek. He wrote a lot of fairy stories. He was a professor at Oxford, and this lecture series was hugely prestigious. So for Tolkien, at the relatively tender age that he was, to be invited to come speak was quite an honor. But he did something that was very unusual, because normally for these lectures, what would happen is the lecturer would spend the first half of the lecture talking about how great Andrew Lang was. I guess out of a sense of obligation, since he had endowed the lectures. Tolkien not only didn't talk about how great Andrew Lang was, but he sort of said, Andrew Lang is not all that. And he went in a completely different direction than anyone had ever gone. And it's so important to understand that this happens right in the moment where there's this cloud of war and despair and foreboding over everyone. And so what Tolkien does in the lecture, in this essay, is to give a robust apologia, sort of a polemic in favor of fairy stories, what today we would call fantasy literature. And the whole lecture and everything in the essay is deeply, deeply rooted in Tolkien's Christian faith. And it's easy for us today to think, oh, well, back then everyone was Christian. That is not true. Especially in the academic world, it was like it is now. There were Christians, but there are plenty of people who were not. So it's very bold for Tolkien in an academic lecture context to root all of what he's talking about in his Christian faith. So he asserts that these stories, by the way that they engage the imagination, help us to understand the unseen reality of the kingdom of heaven which surrounds us, and that understanding these stories properly can help us to live with hope and to live even with joy, even in times when the shadow of evil is most apparent. Now, just think again about these clouds of war looming and Tolkien giving kind of this manifesto about fantasy literature being one of the ways that you walk through this time of gathering darkness. That's a pretty radical idea. It was radical then, it is radical now, but I would suggest to you that he is on to something. One of the things that's so interesting to me, I don't know how many of you know the work of Rod Dreher. Rod Dreher is a guy who does a fair amount of writing, who's an Orthodox Christian. He wrote a pretty famous book called The Benedict Option, and then he wrote another book that's called Live Not by Lies. And the latter one is a book about the takeover of totalitarianism in Eastern Europe. And he talks about how so many of the people that he interviewed who were in Eastern Europe when it was falling more and more and more to the communist, they talked about how they might have been afraid to go to church, or it might have been dangerous to go to church, but that one of the things that they did to keep hope alive was to read translations of The Lord of the Rings. And that the hope that was in the midst of those stories helped sustain these families through this time. So Tolkien would have loved to have heard that. But I think there's a deep truth there. So I want to just share the opening passage of the lecture. I'm not going to read the whole thing out loud, although it's very tempting. But just the first part of this is so important. So he starts off, "I propose to speak about fairy stories, though I am aware that this is a rash adventure. Fairy is a perilous land, and in it are pitfalls for the unwary and dungeons for the overbold. And overbold I may be accounted, for though I have been a lover of fairy stories since I learned to read, and have at times thought about them, I have not studied them professionally. I have been hardly more than a wandering explorer or trespasser in the land, full of wonder, but not of information. The realm of fairy story is wide and deep and high and filled with many things. All manner of beasts are found there, shoreless seas and stars uncounted, beauty that is an enchantment and an ever-present peril. In that realm, a man may perhaps count himself fortunate to have wandered, but its strangeness ties the tongue of a traveler who would report them. And while he is there, it is dangerous for him to ask many questions, lest the gates be shut and the keys be lost. There are, however, some questions that one who is to speak about fairy stories must expect to answer, or attempt to answer, whatever the folk of fairy may think of his impertinence. For instance, what are fairy stories? What is their origin? What is the use of them? I will try to give answers to these questions, or such hints of answers to them as I have gleaned, primarily from the stories themselves, the few of all their multitude that I know. Now, though I have touched wholly and adequately on elves and fairies, I must turn back, for I have digressed from my proper theme, fairy stories. I said that the sense stories about fairies was too narrow. It is too narrow, even if we reject their diminutive size, for fairy stories are not in normal English usage, stories about fairies or elves, but stories about fairy with a capital F, that is fairy, the realm or state in which fairies have their being. Fairy contains many things besides elves and fays, and besides dwarfs, witches, trolls, giants, or dragons. It holds the seas, the sun, the moon, the sky, and the earth, and all things that are in it, tree and bird, water and stone, wine and bread, and ourselves, mortal man, when we are enchanted." And what Tolkien is saying there is that this realm of fantasy, this realm of fairy, carries within it all that we know of our human experience, but also carries within it this whole realm of imagination that we are not always so aware of. And that when we lean into that, we become enchanted in a good way. And that that sort of enchantment of believing that the supernatural is possible and believing that this life and this material culture is not all that there is, that those things are really important, especially if we are trying to live the Christian faith. So that brings us to the question, what is the nature of reality? What is the real world? And part of what we see in this essay is Tolkien's mythopoeic imagination. And this is that whole idea of myth not being so much a story that's not true, but a story that is made up that teaches a truth that is larger than reality. And so one of the images that Tolkien loved and that Lewis loved that comes from George MacDonald, who was a generation earlier than they were, another deeply Christian fantasy writer, is the idea of joy and the bright shadow of another world. The idea that what is going on in the supernatural realm casts a bright shadow into our world, and that if we are observant from time to time, that bright shadow breaks through into our quotidian existence and we get a glimpse of glory. So Lewis talks about this in his autobiography, and he talks about the stab of joy that he experienced even as a boy, a bright shadow, a glimpse of the beauty of another world that awakened a yearning for that world. And he first found that reading this book by George MacDonald when he was 16 years old. It was a used book that he bought at a stand at a train station, and it changed his life. And he said, "Now I saw the bright shadow coming out of the book into the real world, resting there, transforming all common things, and yet itself unchanged. Or more accurately, I saw the common things drawn into the bright shadow." And that is part of why these stories are so important, and part of why Tolkien committed so much of his life to writing them, because he wanted to be able to draw people in to that bright shadow that he believed was the kingdom of heaven. So this is a long quotation that you can read when the email comes out, but part of what Tolkien is talking about here is that fantasy, in some ways, is akin to music and poetry in terms of the way that it engages our hearts. It goes beyond the expression of things we've already felt. It arouses in us sensations we've never had before, never anticipated having, as though we had broken out of our normal mode of consciousness and possessed joys not promised to our birth. It gets under our skin, hits us at a level deeper than our thoughts or passions, troubles oldest uncertainties until all questions are reopened, and in general shocks us more fully awake than we are for most of our lives. And this is related to, if you studied Plato and the allegory of the cave, which I will attach a document about that in the class email, but basically that is a story that supposes that there are people. Just imagine that this room is a cave and that there are only windows on that side, and there's a row of chairs right here, and there are people chained to these chairs, and they're facing a blank wall here, and they've been chained like that all their lives. All they've ever been able to see is this blank wall. But because there are windows over there, the sun comes up and down, so they see shadows playing on this wall behind them. And some shadows they begin to recognize, and they give them names, and they think this is reality. But then one day, the guy on the very end chair suddenly is loose from his chains, and he gets up and he walks to the window and he opens the window and goes out and discovers there's a whole world out there. And he comes back to the other people and says, there's a whole world out there. And they're like, "You're crazy." And they don't believe him. And that is the whole idea that Tolkien and Lewis are talking about here, that there's this world, and that the world that we live in a lot of times is just that world of shadows, but there's a reality that is casting a bright shadow that is beckoning us to come toward it. So, from a little bit further on in On Fairy Stories, Tolkien says this: "Not long ago, incredible though it may seem, I heard a clerk in Oxford declare that he welcomed the proximity of mass production robot factories." This is 1939. Sounds like Doctor Who. mass production robot factories in the roar of self-obstructive mechanical traffic because it brought his university town into contact with real life. He may have meant the way men were living and working in the 20th century was increasing in barbarity at an alarming rate, and that the loud demonstration of this in the streets of Oxford might serve as a warning that it's not possible to preserve for long an oasis of sanity in a desert of unreason by mere fences without actual offensive action, practical and intellectual. I fear that was not what he meant. In any case, the expression real life in this context seems to fall short of academic standards. The notion that motor cars are more alive than, say, centaurs or dragons is curious. That they are more real than, say, horses is pathetically absurd. How real, how startlingly alive is a factory chimney compared with an elm tree? Poor, obsolete thing, insubstantial dream of an escapist. This joy, which I've selected as the mark of the true fairy story, or as the seal upon it, merits more consideration. Probably every writer making a secondary world, a fantasy world, every sub-creator wishes in some measure to be a real maker, or hopes he's drawing on reality. Hopes that the peculiar quality of the secondary world he's making, that these qualities are derived from reality or flowing into it. If he indeed achieves a quality that can be described by the dictionary definition, inner consistency of reality, it's difficult to conceive how this can be if the work does not partake in some way of reality. The peculiar quality of the joy and successful fantasy can be thus explained as a sudden glimpse of the underlying reality or truth. It is not only a consolation for the sorrow of this world, but a satisfaction and an answer to that question, is it true? Now, I want to just go back to that first paragraph and that sentence where Tolkien says that perhaps this barbarity might serve as a warning that it's not possible to preserve for long an oasis of sanity in a desert of unreason by mere fences without actual offensive action, practical and intellectual. And Tolkien is showing his hand right there. What he's saying is you can't just shut out all that's happening in the world. You can't shut it out. And what you have to do is to understand that you have to take offensive action. You can't just bulwark yourself into a bunker, but that you need practical and intellectual ways of going out into the world, proclaiming what real life in the Christian understanding actually is. So this is a great little part from the Screwtape Letters, and I'm gonna try to read this really fast. So in the Screwtape Letters, we've got one demon trying to tempt another demon, or tell another demon how to tempt this human subject. And here we have this whole real life again. I once had a patient, this is the demon talking. I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, that's God, the enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I'd lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at that part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter-suggestion, you know how you can never quite overhear what he says to them, that this was more important than a lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said quite, in fact much too important to tackle at the end of a morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I'd added much better come back after lunch and go in with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper, a number 73 bus going past, and before he reached the bottom of the steps, I'd got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. He is now safe in our Father's house below. So it's that whole idea that what we think of as real, what we think of as material, those things very often are distracting us away from the truth of the kingdom of God. So Tolkien, in this essay, talks about fairy stories being ones that use fairy, this sort of numinous other world, and it can be satire, adventure, morality, whatever it might be, but it involves magic and the perilous realm, the air that blows into that country, or as he says elsewhere, where you hear the horns of Elfland. And so these good fairy stories are about the adventures of men in the perilous realm. And it satisfies certain primordial human desires, the desire to survey the depths of space and time, the desire to hold communion with other living things, and searching through the truth of these stories and in art and literature. Tolkien says that it is precisely the coloring, the atmosphere, the unclassifiable individual details of the story, and above all, the general purport that informs with life the undissected bones of the plot that really count. So Tolkien says that all of these things that make a richly imagined sub-creation, a story world, those things really matter. And he says that part of the problem that was existing when he delivered this lecture is that really for the first time in history, fairy tales, these kinds of fantasy stories, have been relegated to the children's shelves in the bookshop and the library. And he said, no, these stories, although some may be for children, are really for adults. And he says this, if adults are to read fairy stories as a natural branch of literature, neither playing at being children nor pretending to be choosing for children, not being boys who would not grow up, what are the values and functions of this kind? That is, I think, the last and most important question. I've already hinted at some of my answers. First of all, if written with art, the primary value of fairy stories will simply be that value which, as literature, they share with other literary forms. But fairy stories offer also, in a peculiar degree or mode, these things: fantasy, recovery, escape, consolation, all things of which children have, as a rule, much less need than older people. Most of them are nowadays very commonly considered to be bad for anybody. I will consider them briefly and will begin with fantasy. So this last section of the essay is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight and then in our next class. And that's the whole idea of what is the use of these kinds of stories? And the reason that that is such an important question is that if you believe that the use of these stories is absolutely critical to shaping the human imagination, to preserving the kingdom of God and furthering it, then these stories are hugely useful and they are worth the investment of your life in them. And you see Tolkien literally putting his money and his life where his mouth is because he invested himself in writing these kinds of stories because he thought they were of great use. So the gifts that fairy stories offer to readers are fantasy, recovery, escape, and consolation. So the word fantasy he used mostly to mean the act of creating something that is imaginary and new. And he calls this the sub-creative art, whereby humans, writers and readers, create new worlds and objects in their minds. And he said this sort of fantasy often has an element of strangeness and wonder, and it suggests a freedom from reality and the dominion of the observed fact. But he says the fairy story needs an inner consistency. It needs to have laws that govern it the same way our world does. The invented world must feel real and logical. And in order to do that, the author has to be really careful and skillful. So part of the reason Tolkien is making a big deal about this sub-creation is that he is a big believer in what we've talked about before, the Imago Dei, that what makes humans, men and women, unique is they are the only things in all creation that are made in the image of God. That we also are the only things in all creation that have speech, but that part of our being made in the image of God is that God is first and foremost a maker. He is first and foremost a creator. He is the one whose voice, whose word, call out of nothing everything that is. And we are the only creatures in creation that have that ability to create out of nothing something beautiful. And that ability, he says, when we use that ability well, that is when we are most living into what it means to be made in the image of God. And then he talks about recovery as another function of these stories. And I love this image. He says it is like being shaken awake to see clearly realities that are obscured by familiarity, being told or shown a truer story than the world is telling about itself. He asserts that well-written fairy stories are vitally important because they can renew or recover something we may have seen many times before and think that we know already, but whose wonder we have lost. Stories can make something, an image, an idea, an object, fresh again, and in this sense, keep us childlike. They can impart truth, beauty, and goodness untainted in a way that reality often fails to do. We must clean our windows so that the things seen clearly may be freed from the drab blur of triteness and familiarity. It was in fairy stories that I first divined the potency of words and the wonder of things, such as stone and wood and iron, tree and grass and fire, bread and wine. And part of what Tolkien is talking about here is recovering our sense of wonder. We often talk about childlike wonder being a characteristic of children, but for us as adults, our sense of wonder gets beaten down by the everyday. And we can be driving across the Ravenel Bridge, looking out toward the Atlantic Ocean and seeing this beautiful sky with these rays of sun, and we can just think, and just keep going. But the point of a fairy story is to stop you and make you think about what you're seeing by describing every glint of sunlight on a wave, the glint of it on top of a little sailboat, the scent of the sea air, all of those things that bring your senses back in. Because we, even though we are created by God with all these senses, we have become dull. It's as if we've hit the off switch for a lot of our senses. And fantasy helps us to recover that. The second thing he talks about is escape. He acknowledges that fairy stories are a form of escapist literature. Now that sounds pejorative, but Tolkien argues strongly that this is a positive boon. Why should a man be scorned if, finding himself in prison, he tries to get out and go home? Or if, when he cannot do so, he thinks and talks about other topics than jailers and prison walls? Tolkien believes that critics are confusing the escape of the prisoner with the flight of the deserter. Through this type of escape, readers may be refreshed and encouraged to keep faith and press on in the midst of difficult times. And this is just what I was talking about with Rod Dreher in these interviews of people in Eastern Europe, that they were under the thumb, the heavy thumb of totalitarianism. And they needed to believe that there was something other, something different, something better, where there was hope. And so things like The Lord of the Rings stirred hope in their hearts because they were escapist. Because you could remove yourself from Tito's Yugoslavia and put yourself into the land of Rohan, where there are wondrous horsemen or something like that. And that helps the human spirit. Next, he says that these stories provide consolation. In Tolkien's view, consolation is a vital part of the fairy story, particularly the consolation of a happy ending. Eucatastrophe, which we've talked about in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is a word that Tolkien invented, is a massive turn in fortune from a seemingly unconquerable situation to an unforeseen victory, usually brought by grace rather than heroic effort. Such a turn is catastrophic in the sense of its breadth and surprise, and positive in that a great evil or misfortune is averted. The Eucatastrophe does not deny the existence of tragedy. Indeed, tragedy is necessary to appreciate the deliverance of an ending that is eucatastrophic. The sudden joyous turn denies that evil will ultimately win. And as evangelium, gospel, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy, joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief, this turning moment must create joy and a lifting of the heart and satisfaction. For Tolkien, this joy is intimately connected with the glimpsing of an underlying truth. And what he's talking about here is that moment when you're reading the story and everything seems to be going wrong and you know the hero is going to die, and then suddenly something happens and it all works out and it's beautiful and glorious and there's love and birds singing and all of that. And you think, how did that happen? But it brings you joy and it brings a tear to your eye. And Tolkien says these types of stories are uniquely able to do that. So I want to just beg your indulgence to read an excerpt out of The Lord of the Rings that is one of the great eucatastrophic moments in it. And this may be dangerous, but you might want to close your eyes while I read this, or if you prefer to follow along and make sure I don't skip anything, that's fine too. So this is from The Return of the King, chapter 6, the Battle of the Pelennor Fields. And in this story, the forces of the good people, the hobbits, the elves, Gandalf, the great wizard, all of these forces are arrayed against the forces of the Dark Lord of Mordor, and things are not going well. And it looks like the forces of the Dark Lord are going to win. The forces of good, the forces of the true king are being decimated on every turn. So, and the good guys are Gondor. So I'll start reading. It was even as the day thus began to turn against Gondor and their hope wavered, then a new cry went up in the city, it being then mid-morning and a great wind blowing and the rain flying north and the sun shining. In that clear air, watchmen on the walls saw far a new sight of fear, and their last hope left them. For the river Anduin from the bend at the Harlond so flowed that from the city men could look down at it lengthwise for some leagues, and the far-sighted could see any ships that approached. And looking thither, the men cried in dismay, for black against the glittering stream, they beheld a fleet borne up on the wind, dromons and ships of great draft with many oars, and with black sails bellying on the breeze. The corsairs of Umbar, the enemy, men shouted. The corsairs of Umbar, look, the corsairs of Umbar are coming. So Beltholus is taken, and the ether in Lebanon is gone. The corsairs are upon us. It is the last stroke of doom. And some without order, for none could be found to command them in the city, ran to the bells and tolled the alarm. And some blew the trumpets, sounding the retreat. Back to the walls, they cried, back to the walls. Come back to the city before all are overwhelmed. But the wind that sped the ships blew all their clamor away. The Rorem had no need of news or alarm. All too well they could see for themselves the ominous black sails. For Éomer was now scarcely a mile from the Harlond, and a great press of his foes was between him and the haven there, while new foes came swirling behind, cutting him off from the good prince. Now he looked at the river, and hope died in his heart, and the wind that he had blessed he now called accursed. But the host of Mordor were enheartened and filled with a new lust and fury. They came yelling to the onset. Stern now was Éomer's mood and his mind clear again. Hellit blew the horns to rally the men to his banner, all that could come thither, because he thought to make a great shield wall for the last stand, to stand and fight there on foot till all fell, and do deeds of noble song on the fields of Pelennor, though no man should be left in the west to remember the last good king of the Mark. So he rode to a green hillock and there set his banner, and the white horse on it ran rippling in the wind. Out of doubt, out of dark to the day's rising, I came singing in the sun, sword unsheathing. To hope's end I rode, and to heart's breaking, now for wrath, now for ruin, and a red nightfall. These staves he spoke, yet he laughed as he said them. For once more the lust of battle was on him, and he was still unscathed, and he was young, and he was still king, the lord of a fell people. And lo, even as he laughed at despair, he looked out again at the black ships, and he lifted his sword to defy them. And then wonder took him, and a great joy. And he cast his sword up in the sunlight and sang as he caught it. And all eyes followed his gaze, and behold, on the foremost ship, a great standard broke out, and the wind displayed it as she turned toward the Harland. There flowered a white tree, and that was for Gondor, but seven stars were on it and a high crown above it, the signs of Elendil that no lord had borne for years beyond count. And stars flamed in the sunlight, for they were wrought of gems by Arwen, the daughter of Elrond, the elf lord. And the crown was bright in the morning, for it was wrought of mithril and gold. Thus came Aragorn, son of Arathorn, Elisar, Isildur's heir, out of the paths of the dead, born upon a wind from the sea to the kingdom of Gondor, his rightful home. And the mirth of the Rohirrim was a torrent of laughter and a flashing of swords. And the joy and wonder of the city was a music of trumpets and a ringing of bells. But the host of Mordor were seized with bewilderment and a great wizardry, it seemed to them, that their own ships should be filled with their foes. And a black dread fell on them, knowing that the tides of fate had turned against them and that their doom was at hand. Now, that is much better if you've read all the other part of the story, but basically what happens is they are certain that it is the last stand of the good guys, and they are outnumbered already, and then as they are thinking about making their last stand as they're outnumbered, they see this huge fleet of ships full of enemy soldiers coming to completely finish them off. And they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for the return of their long-lost king that they've given up hope for. And so this man at the last moment decides he's going to stand and he's going to hold his sword high until they come and destroy him. But as the ships get nearer, a flag unfolds, and it is the flag of the true king, the one that they thought was never going to come. And that instead of being full of enemy soldiers, all of the ships are full of allies. And so suddenly the whole tide of the battle turns, they win the battle, and the true king is restored, and all the bells ring out with joy and wonder. So it is a beautiful thing. And it is part of Tolkien's gift that he's able to create passages like that that stir your heart. So a couple of scriptures for reflection here as we finish up, thinking about this whole idea of what is the real world, what is true, beautiful, and good, what is the kingdom of heaven, and how does its bright shadow lean into this world and catch us up into it? So from the book of Hebrews, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then from Colossians, he, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. And one of the things you'll notice in all the scriptures, we're so used to hearing these, we forget this kingdom language is the same language that we find in fairy stories, that there's always a kingdom. There's a magical kingdom, a beautiful kingdom, where there's a noble prince or a noble queen, where there is truth and beauty and valor and all of those things. And Jesus tells us that there are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and that the more that we lean into trying to understand this kingdom that is actually our true home, the more we're going to be able to be equipped to live with grace and beauty and truth and goodness in this world as we hold out hope to a culture that is full of despair. So on that note, let me close this with some prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this work on fairy stories. Lord, we thank you for Tolkien's sanctified imagination and for his insight about how these stories can fire our hearts to prepare us and equip us for living in this world as we seek to keep one foot in this world, but to have our true citizenship be in our real homeland, the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we pray that as we study this work, that you would fire our hearts and our imaginations, that we might grow more and more in love for you and for the things of your kingdom. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Please meet someone you do not know before you go home. We'll be back in 2 weeks on May the 14th. Thanks for coming.